I want to preach this evening on the opening section of that fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel that gives to us the account of how our Lord was tempted by the devil himself and how our Lord triumphed in those temptations. But I'm going to take as my text the words that come towards the conclusion of the section there in verse 10, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I suppose that to any of us who got a reasonable familiarity with the Bible, and particularly with the New Testament and the Gospels especially, this must be a very well-known passage. We have here our Lord about to embark, or really has embarked, upon his public ministry. He's 30 years of age. The previous chapter records his baptism, and then immediately following his baptism comes this account of the temptations. We read that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Naturally, he's hungry. And then the devil, or the tempter, as he's called here, he comes to him and he launches at him this whole series of temptations. And I say it's probably one of those passages of Scripture that anybody who's reasonably familiar with the Word of God knows quite well. I wonder if you've ever thought that this really sets before us one of the great problems of Scripture. Not just the great problem of Scripture, but you might say it's one, well, if you want to be profound, it's one of the great philosophical problems. Here you have the problem of good and evil. Evil, obviously, expressed in the person of Satan, and good, well, that's expressed in the person of the Son of God. You couldn't have a more absolute contrast between the two, the one who has never sinned, and the other one whose every thought, whose every intention, whose every action is evil and sinful. And it's as if you've got these two completely opposite principles meeting in head-on collision. And here Satan comes and he takes on the Son of God. I say it really sets before you one of the great problems that some of the greatest minds have addressed themselves to. They try to resolve it. Let me put it to you like this. Why didn't Jesus finish off Satan there and then? He could have done so, but he didn't. Indeed, Satan must have come back to the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly to have tried him and tempted him. And you could argue in one sense that our Lord could have saved himself all that problem if only he had somehow annihilated Satan at that moment, but he didn't. He puts him to flight, but he doesn't destroy him. And of course, it isn't just for the period of our Lord's ministry that that continues, but on through the remainder of the New Testament and right down to the present day, and on through however much history is left in this world, you're going to have this collision, this contest between that which is good and that which is evil, between God and Satan. Of course, the end is told us. We were actually singing about it in that opening hymn, that great hymn of the Reformation, as I described it, by Martin Luther. Listen to what he says. And were this world all devils o'er and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit, for why? His doom is writ. A word shall quickly slay him. And that's what we see happening in this portion of Scripture. But, you know, in the Word of God, as you come almost to the end of the Bible, the last the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, chapter 20. There's only two chapters after that in the Word of God. This is what you read. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's the last word that we have in the Bible about how God has dealt with Satan, or rather how God will deal with Satan. Our Lord had the power to do it here in this encounter, but he chose not to exercise it. It is, you might say, a great mystery. Why? And it brings before us this immense problem of good and evil. And the answer, so far as we're able to discern it, is simply this, that God is in control. He's working all things together for his glory and for the benefit of his people. And somewhere within that master plan of God is this particular manifestation of it that meant that Satan was not ultimately and finally to be judged at this point, but that he was even able to come and attack the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to take it, not to deal with it in a philosophical way or anything of that nature this evening. It's a tremendously important passage. It's important for those of us who are Christians. It's important for anybody who isn't a Christian. Because if there's one thing that an unbeliever needs to be clear about, it's about this fact of Satan. He exists. You know, one of the great deceits, and from one point of view, one of the great triumphs of Satan has been to persuade many people who think they're very wise and learned that he doesn't exist, that he's really a sort of literary figment of imagination, but he represents evil, but there isn't actually a person there. And so it's as if Matthew and Mark, more briefly, and then Luke, parallel to Matthew, they take time to spell out that at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, the devil actually took on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not fantasy. This is not something that's been literally embellished in order to get some profound points across to us. This is a fact of history. Now, it teaches us some very important things about the devil, and that's the point that I want to begin with this evening. You see, as far as Satan is concerned, nothing and nobody is sacrosanct. You would think that, well, we would think, I certainly would, and I suspect you would think with me, that Jesus would have been exempt from an attack like this by the devil. Purely, you might say, from this point of view. Surely the devil knew who Jesus was, he did. Surely the devil knew that there was no possibility of him overcoming Jesus. Surely the devil must have realized that somehow he was wasting his time in tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly after this incident is over, and yet he comes back again and again to him, it seems as if he hasn't learned that lesson. And it brings home to us, I think, this simple but basic truth about Satan, that there's nothing, there's nobody who's sacrosanct as far as the devil is concerned. And the principle that I draw from that is very simple. If he will take on the Lord Jesus Christ, please don't think that he's going to have any qualms about assaulting you and me and tempting the likes of us. Nothing and nobody is sacrosanct as far as the devil is concerned. And another principle, and you might say it's so important that this history is recorded as it actually happened. Just a couple of weeks ago we had the privilege of watching two of our sisters being baptized and confessing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice, as I have reminded you already this evening, the previous chapter of Matthew's Gospel it tells us about the baptism of Jesus. And that was clearly of great spiritual significance as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned. Please don't go away with the idea that when Jesus was being baptized, it was something routine and formal, almost a rite of passage as far as he was concerned. It meant something to him. That of course, was the problem about it as far as John the Baptist was concerned. He could understand fellow Jews coming and wanting to be baptized. They, like him, were sinners. But Jesus, without sin, why should he be baptized with the baptism of repentance? And our Lord insists that even though John might understand it, this was necessary in order for him to fulfill all righteousness. And what Jesus was actually doing was standing with sinners. It was something that he was going to do right through his ministry. It was something, you might say, that was going to come to its great and glorious climax when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. He, remember the scripture that's quoted from Isaiah? He was numbered with the transgressors. And here, you might say, at the start of his public ministry, he's numbering himself with those that he came to save. So it wasn't some outward show as far as Jesus was concerned. It was of deep significance to him. And then as he went through it, you might say the significance of it, it came home to him in an even more powerful way. You remember what happened as he was coming up out of the water? So the heavens opened, a dove flew down, settled on his shoulder. It was actually God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in bodily form like a dove, coming and alighting upon him. And there was a voice from heaven. It was the voice of God the Father. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And can you imagine what that must have meant to the Lord Jesus Christ? He knew the path that he was embarking upon. He knew where it was going to end. He'd known that back in heaven. That's why he came to earth. He was under no illusions about that point. And here is his Father confirming to him, audibly to him, that he is the very Son of God and that his Father is well pleased in him. So he hasn't stepped out of his Father's will. He's absolutely in the center of the will of God. That must have been a tremendous blessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply on that occasion. I'm sure it was something in subsequent years leading up to that terrible climax of the cross, he must have often thought back to it, and the words of his Father must have echoed in his mind, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, if you like, it was a high watermark in the spiritual experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as those of us who've been baptized and have confessed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, we can probably think back to when it happened, and we would say, well, yes, thank God. It was a blessed experience. Not the only experience, but it was blessed. It was a privilege to know something of the presence of God. And then, the very next chapter, from the heights of blessing down to a confrontation with the devil himself. And from that, you know, I think it's right for us to extract a principle. It's this, that whenever a person has been blessed by God, you can guarantee that Satan is going to attack that person. No, I don't just have in mind our two lady friends who were baptized a fortnight ago. This is a general principle. Whenever somebody has been blessed by God, Satan is going to counterattack. And that is exactly what he's doing with the Lord Jesus Christ. You could argue from a human point of view, it's excellent tactics. If you know anything about the history of warfare and study battles, you'll discover that suddenly, perhaps, a battle that had meant that an army was defeated. It's as if it's suddenly been turned round. the victorious army. They got overconfident. They felt so pleased with themselves. They felt that they'd once and for all dealt with the enemy. And there was a counterattack. And that apparently defeated army was able perhaps to take back all that they'd lost in the victory that the other side had won. So from that point of view, you can say that Satan is doing something that's certainly predictable, and I say from a human point of view, something that's very wise, good military tactics. Here is the Son of God. He's been mightily blessed, uniquely blessed. Something like that has never happened before. The heavens have never been opened. The Holy Spirit has never appeared in bodily form like a dove. Certainly God the Father has never spoken words like that to his Son. But he did it there in the River Jordan as Christ was baptized. So it was, as I put it, a high watermark in the spiritual experience of Jesus. And the devil realizes he's got to do something about it. He's got a counterattack. And so he does. And the account of the temptations of Jesus, that's the record of his counterattack. And you see something of the subtlety of the devil. He doesn't come with some temptation that by its very nature would have been so obviously obnoxious to the Lord Jesus Christ as to bring instant repudiation and rejection. No, what does he do? Well, do you notice the running theme that comes again and again in the in this passage? When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And then a little later, "And he saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written." And then he quotes a scripture. And in other words, he's not denying who Jesus is. He's, in one sense, he's acknowledging who Jesus is. You claim to be the Son of God. I don't dispute that. Well, just prove it. If you're the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. And you might say it was a very reasonable suggestion. Our Lord has been fasting, and that means going without food and drink, for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long period of time, isn't it? Some of you may have fasted, but I'm sure you've never fasted for that period of time. And you know the gnawing pangs of hunger. Well, our Lord must have been like that. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward unhungered. So he was starving. And the devil comes to him. And there's something so subtle about his temptation. "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." You're able to do it. You are the Son of God. I don't dispute that. You're hungry. There's no bread here. Well, if you're really who you claim to be, you can remedy the situation in a moment. Just speak the word, the stones will become bread. And you have to say that what the devil was saying was factually correct, in that Jesus had only to speak the word, and the stones would have become bread. But Jesus rejects the temptation. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." But you see the plausibility of Satan? See how he comes? There's a subtlety about it. Not denying that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, of course you are the Son of God. Just confirm it in this way. And in so doing, of course, you'll satisfy your hunger as well. And Jesus rejects him. And of course, what Satan had in mind was very, very simple. It was to destroy, or, well, at worst, to nullify the blessing that Jesus had had. He'd been blessed in that tremendous way, as I've just described to you, there as he had been baptized in the River Jordan, God, his own father, speaking to him and identifying him as his son, and indicating how pleased the father was with the son. And Jesus, well, from a human point of view, he must have been on a spiritual high. And so the devil wants to destroy that blessing that he had, or at least somehow to do something to it that would break its power and remove its blessing. And so he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ with this particular temptation, because he knew that if somehow he was able to divert Jesus from the path on which he'd begun to walk, he knew that he would have won a great victory. You see, the path that Jesus was walking along was the path of, as I've indicated, that eventually was going to lead him to Calvary and to the cross, to dying there in the place of sinners and suffering in a terrible way for our sins. The devil didn't want that. And so he seeks to divert Jesus from it. He does it in this first temptation. He does it, you might say, even more obviously, in the second temptation. You remember what that is? If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. What has happened? Well, he's taken him up to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. If you've been to Jerusalem, as I know some of you have been, you've probably been shown the site of the temple. It's not there now, but it was on a sort of precipice overlooking a valley. And apparently in one corner of the temple there was a high tower, and that presumably is the place that Satan had taken the Lord Jesus Christ to. And you see the temptation. Look, there's all the people down there. Jump off, and halfway down, angels can come and catch you. And surely that will prove to people that you're the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. And then here again is the subtlety of the devil. For it is written, and he actually quotes from the 91st Psalm, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Go on, do it, Jesus, says the devil, do it. There's scripture. Your father, he's committed to sending angels if you jump off this temple. And people think that you're jumping to your certain doom. But when they see the angel come catching you and landing you safely on the ground, they'll know that you are who you claim to be, namely the Son of God. And Jesus says no. He says it very emphatically. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It's interesting, you know, that for each of these temptations, what the Lord Jesus Christ does, he hurls scripture back in the face of the devil. Only this time, unlike the way in which the devil was doing it, he quotes it not just accurately, but with its true significance and meaning. Goes to the book of Deuteronomy, by the chapter 6 or chapter 8, there's a series of quotations that our Lord uses, and he rebukes Satan, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Psalm 91 has not got any such meaning as you're putting upon it. It was never intended to suggest that I, the Son of God, should leap off the pinnacle of the temple in the sight of all the people and provoke miraculous adulation from the people. That was not why I came to earth. And you only have to think about it for a moment to realize how absolutely correct Jesus was. You see, if Jesus had done that, do you think we'd be here tonight? Of course not. It would have been reduced to the level of one of those stories of Greek or Roman mythology. And you read them, you might be entertained by them, you might think, well, yes, they've got rather sweet lessons attaching to them, but history? Nonsense. And that's the level that this would have been looked at. But what did Jesus do? He trod the path that had been mapped out for him. It led to the cross. And why are we here tonight? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross. Why is it that across the face of the world tonight, probably in virtually every country in the world, there either have been earlier in the day or will be later in the day, there'll be people that meet together not to think of a Jesus who might have jumped off a pinnacle of the temple, but to think and to thank God for a Jesus who went up to the cross and died for sinners like them and like us. So Jesus will not be diverted. He knows that in this way, the way that he is going, he knows that in that way, God will be glorified and he will accomplish his mission. And in so doing, of course, he absolutely rebukes Satan for twisting and abusing scripture. Sometimes you still come across people, they hurl a verse at you out of its context, doesn't mean what they make it to mean, but they think they've settled the argument because they've quoted from the Bible. And here our Lord teaches us, you are to ask, what's the significance of the passage? What does it mean? What is God really saying? Not what is the twisted interpretation that somebody is foisting on it. And here our Lord rejects that temptation. And then, and I wondered, you know, if this doesn't reveal to us what I describe as the Achilles heel of the devil. Let me explain what I mean. Do you know the story from Greek mythology of Achilles? His mother, Thetis, that was her name, she didn't want him to die. And so what she did, she dipped him into the river Styx, and that was supposed to prevent him from any injury, any harm. And she held him by the heel, and then she took him out. And in the myth, of course, that meant Achilles was absolutely safe and secure over the whole of his body, except in that one heel where his mother had held him. And so when you speak of somebody's Achilles heel, you're speaking of his especially vulnerable point. And I wondered if this third temptation, as Matthew recorded for us, isn't the Achilles heel of the devil. Listen to it. The devil saith unto him, verse 8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And you understand what I'm saying about this being the Achilles heel of Satan? Why was Satan cast out of heaven? There was a time when he was an angel in heaven, one of the host of God, serving God. But he wasn't content with that. He wanted to be as God. And he led a great rebellion in heaven and was cast out of heaven. As a result, we've been mentioning something of that on previous Sunday evenings when we've looked at the third chapter of the book of Genesis. But what was it that caused him to rise up against God? It was his pride. You remember, later on in the New Testament, in the first epistle of Timothy, when Paul is instructing Timothy of the sort of men that are to be selected for leadership in the church. This is one of the things he says, not a novice, not a new convert, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And you might say, the devil's weak spot is pride. And here, you see it. No longer is it, if you're the Son of God. No, that he puts that to one side now. This is really what he's after. Worship me. Fall down before me. Worship me. And all these kingdoms of the world I'll give to you. They weren't Satan's to give to him. But he spoke as if they did belong to him. And all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And here's the essential pride of Satan, assaulting the Lord Jesus Christ and thinking that the Son of God might conceivably fall down before him and worship him. And of course, it was never a possibility. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And with that, the devil flees from him. Or actually, it's Luke in his account of the gospel. He gives us just a little bit more information that I think is so important. It tells us this. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And you see the implication? He was coming back. He came back again and again and again to attack and to assault the Lord Jesus Christ. There was this persistence about the devil in seeking to bring crashing down the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice how Jesus deals with him. You know, there's nothing cavalier about the way in which Jesus responds to the devil. Sadly, I've come across foolish Christians sometimes, and they talk about fighting the devil and the agents of the devil. And it reminds me, I use the word cavalier, it reminds me of the story of the Civil War in England and Wales in the 1640s. You remember the two conflicting parties, the Royalist Party with the Cavaliers and the Parliamentary Party with the Roundheads. And the Cavaliers, on horseback, dressed in all their finery and their laces and their magnificent hats and all the rest of it, and they must have cut a magnificent figure, but they lost. And you see, I've come across Christians, and it's almost as if they glory in the opportunity of having a scrap with the devil. And they speak in a most stupid way about it. And I think, yes, you're going to come a cropper, my friend. The devil is not to be trifled with. The devil is second only to God in power, but thank God he is second to God, and God alone is almighty. And here you have the Son of God. And I say there's nothing cavalier about the way in which he confronts Satan. He's serious. He's determined. He rests all that he says upon the word of God. And he isn't going to be diverted at all from the purpose for which he'd come into this world. Why was he there in the desert? Why had he fasted 40 days and 40 nights? It was in order that he might have closer and more intimate fellowship with his own Father, especially as he was starting on that track of 3 years that was going to lead him to the terrible suffering of Calvary. And he wasn't going to be diverted in this trivial way that Satan was putting before him, turn stones into bread. Do you think that's why I've come from heaven to earth? Do you think that's the purpose of my existence here upon earth? Of course not. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And similarly with jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, I haven't come to get men applauding me and saying how great it is that there's a miracle performed to catch the Son of God halfway down to certain death. I've come to die, but to die on a cross for sinners. And then in this last temptation, as the devil comes and purports to have the power to give him all the world, and our Lord rejects that. And our Lord knows that Satan covets worship. And our Lord rebukes him. It is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 8. You'll find of each of those responses there that the Lord Jesus Christ quotes. You might say it's a lesson to us. Those of us, certainly those of us who are Christians, will face the devil. How do you face him? You face him with the Word of God. When he twists the Word of God and quotes something, maybe accurately from a verbal point of view, but totally distorting it as far as its meaning is concerned, you bring its true meaning. You bring the clear Word of God, and you put him to flight. Remember that verse that comes in the Epistle of James? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You don't give ground to him. It's not that you think that you are strong, but you're strong in the strength of God, and you resist him. So come back to that principle that I said that Satan was working on here. You know, whenever you've been blessed by God, you can almost certainly guarantee that Satan, somehow or another, probably in an unexpected way, is going to attack you. It may be that he'll come and he'll attack you with some of your most fundamental beliefs. It may be that he'll raise friends or even family against you and cause them to persecute you in a way that you scarcely imagined was possible. And behind it, of course, is the devil. It may be that what, humanly speaking, we might describe as tragedies will come to us. Maybe you hear bad news about your health or something in your family going wrong. And that just after a time of great blessing. And the devil is there. If there's a God, why is this happening? So I say, however they'll come, and there are many and various the possibilities, however they come, you can be sure that the devil is going to attack. And what you have to do is this. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, you bid him depart. You tell him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Do you find it hard to resist the devil? Are there particular temptations that, well, he's attacked you with repeatedly? And if you were honest, you'd have to say he's been very successful on many an occasion. And you feel hopeless about it. Well, you know, this is so important for you. I'm going to quote you in a minute from one of the later letters in the New Testament. I think of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Listen to this. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This was no play acting as far as Jesus was concerned. He knew to a degree that you and I will never have to experience. He knew what it was to have this confrontation with the devil himself. But he didn't yield. He was without sin. Or that same epistle, the end, the very last verse of the second chapter. For in that he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You may think that you're so weak, and the devil is so strong, and the temptation is so attractive, and you've yielded to it so many times in the past. Well, you know what you must do? You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must tell him that you believe that he knew to a degree that you'll never have to undergo. He knew the temptations of Satan, but he never yielded to them. And he was without sin. And he, therefore, is able to succor, to strengthen those who are tempted. That's what the Word of God means. And that surely is one reason why this actual piece of history is recorded over and again for us by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we might realize that Jesus is the answer to temptation, and it's to him we look. Let me leave you with that text. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Amen.